And so now through Jesus, the offspring of Abraham, God's blessing can come to all people, regardless of their ethnicity, social status, or gender. For Paul, requiring Torah observance from non-Jewish Christians, it makes no sense. It's acting as if Jesus didn't fulfill God's promise or deal with our sins. It neglects the new freedom gained for us through Jesus and the gift of the Spirit, and it limits God's promise and blessing to one ethnic family.
So reading from Galatians 4, verse 12, all the way through the first verse of chapter 5. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was given through a promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These two women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery, and she is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not again submit to a yoke of slavery. My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It is really difficult to follow Jesus. Almost as difficult as it is to follow Paul's argument sometimes in his letter. He's dense. But it is difficult to follow Jesus. It just is. He asks us to trust him in ways that push us way outside our comfort zone, because the thing with faith and trust is that they aren't real until they've been put to the test. It's very easy to say that you follow Jesus when everything is going well and your life is comfortable. It's much harder to say you follow Jesus when he tells you to ditch your good life and do something that scares you. That's why he tells the rich young man who asks him what he must do to inherit eternal life to sell everything he has. He's saying, "You want to follow me? Okay, prove it." Everyone who sets out to follow Jesus is going to have moments, more than one, in which you have to put your money where your mouth is. You'll have to actually live out your faith in Jesus. You'll have to find yourself making a decision to either keep following him or to walk away. And it will not be an easy choice, because if it were easy, it wouldn't matter. The world is always going to offer us another way, a broader path, a path that's easier to give into, a path that does not ask us to make hard choices, and very often that path is disguised as the right one. Paul begins this whole section of the letter by reminding the Galatians of his time with them, and we learn a few things. We learn that he's afflicted with some sort of bodily problem, ailment, right? And when he came to Galatia, it forces him to stay there instead of moving on like he had planned to. And the most likely scenario here is that he is weakened by the wounds he suffered under persecution. He's not sick. He's been beaten. He's been stoned. He's covered in bruises and blood and probably has some broken bones somewhere. He is physically incapable of continuing on his journey. And so the people in Galatia nursed him back to health. And as they did so, he preached to them and he instructed them in the ways of following Jesus. Which means these people first heard the gospel proclaimed to them by Paul, not when he was healthy and prosperous, but when he was literally beaten down and broken. And that's amazing, because we assume that to successfully proclaim the gospel to people who've never heard it, you've got to kind of look the part, right? You've got to look like you've been blessed by God, healthy and strong and well-dressed and bearded, etc., right? Because you've got to look like someone who people want to listen to. And here we find out that when Paul proclaimed the gospel in Galatia, he did it while lying on a bed with his wounds being tended to by complete strangers. He was so badly beaten, he couldn't continue walking. He couldn't offer them anything. I mean, come on, most of us, when we assume we've got to go somewhere and offer them the gospel, we assume we've got to go and offer them food and water and building programs and money and then offer Jesus. And Paul finds himself in a position where instead of offering them any sort of help, he has to cast himself on their hospitality and on their compassion and rely on them to nurse him back to health. In a way, this makes sense, because what better way, what more powerful way to proclaim the message of the crucified Savior than to show up in the mission field looking like you're just minutes away from death yourself? He kind of physically looks the way Jesus would have looked at one point. And this is all the more extraordinary when you put yourselves in the mindset of the people in the ancient world. Because most pagans would have considered the suffering that Paul was experiencing to be some sort of curse from the gods. And they would have believed that to offer him help could very well draw the gods' anger onto themselves. They tended to avoid suffering people and leave them alone to deal with their problems by themselves. Because they figured, well, the gods are punishing you, and I'm going to stay as far away as possible so that I don't get caught in the blast zone. And they also had a culture that valued beauty much more than we do, in all honesty. They considered physical beauty a virtue. They assumed anyone who was a divine messenger from the gods would have to be physically perfect. Because otherwise, how could the gods possibly use them? So it tells us a lot about the character of these people and of their relationship with Paul that they received him, they cared for him, and they listened to his message and they took it to heart. And it also tells us quite a lot about Paul's ability to preach and teach and convince people of the gospel. And now, by turning away from the gospel that he preached to them, they're treating him as if he's an enemy. And they might not even realize what they're doing, right? In all likelihood, they are assuming that they're just kind of adding on to what Paul had taught them. They don't grasp yet that these two gospels are mutually exclusive. So now he's got to make clear that these people preaching a different gospel do not have the Galatians' best interests at heart, right? Paul says they've been flattering them, right? They make much of you, but they don't mean it. It's not for a good purpose. And that might be one of the core problems that's happening here, right? It's very hard for a truth teller to compete with a flatterer. After all, a flatterer will tell you whatever you want to hear. And we begin to see now how the Galatians are led astray. They're flattered into it. In other words, it isn't necessarily the case that the false gospel they've begun to follow is actually more appealing than the real one, but rather that the people preaching the false gospel have masked its problems with flattery. But their motives aren't pure. And all of this, in a way, is sort of Paul's stream of consciousness working out how it was possible for the Galatians to have been led so far astray before he comes to the real meat of his argument and the actual point of the letter. He asks them here, are you prepared to hear what the law says? Right? Do you listen to the law? And then in verse 30, he tells us what the law says, which is throw out the slave girl and her son. And in between his question and his answer, he's going to draw these really sharp lines between two mountains, two women, and two covenants. Because these people who are leading the Galatians astray are enamored with the covenant made on Mount Sinai, the law of the Torah, which is ironic because that covenant told them explicitly that they would be enslaved to their own sins until the Messiah came and set them free. Their own law that they want to follow states their condemnation as false teachers. Just like Peter and Barnabas did at Antioch, these false teachers are, in effect, denying that the Messiah has set them free. And so Paul appeals not to the Sinai covenant, the Torah, the law, but to the covenant God made with Abraham, the very first covenant God makes with anyone, the covenant that predates the entire law, and it's based only on faith. Because he wants them to understand really clearly that the law had a specific purpose which has been fulfilled, and that it clearly was never meant to apply forever because it wasn't even the first one that God made. That's the proof. We can look to the fact that the first covenant God made with Abraham had no laws to follow. It tells us that the law was only temporary. Because the first covenant God made was based on faith and faith alone. And so he uses Hagar and Sarah as a sort of allegory for this, right? Abraham and Sarah receive a promise from God that they'll have children, but instead of relying on faith, they take matters into their own hands. They decide to use Hagar to have a baby, which, as we know, causes all kinds of problems. But eventually, they do receive the promised child of faith in Isaac. And so Paul calls this an allegory, but really, it's a little apocalyptic in nature. Remember, an apocalypse is just a genre of literature where the author uses imagery and metaphor to describe the world as it really is, right? Stripping away all your preconceived notions of reality to show you what's really going on. And the underlying reality is that the Sinai covenant, the Torah, was a provision given by God for the present age, while the Messiah has opened the path for us to live in the age to come. And so all this means, if you're being led back into slavery, if you're being led back into the law, if there are people among you living that way, cast them out. And probably not in like a literal sense of excommunication kind of deal, but certainly some form of church discipline, right? Get this problem out of your churches immediately because it's going to drag all of you down. It's a false gospel. It's drawing you away from Jesus. You are denying the Messiah. Get this teaching out of your churches. One of my closest friends was just laid off from his job. His whole branch of the company he works for is being shut down in mid-August. And he'll get a few months of severance pay, and then he's kind of on his own. Now, the thing is, he was planning to quit that job sometime next year and move out of state anyway, but he wanted all that to happen on his terms, and now it's not. And it's happening unexpectedly. He's got a wife and two kids. He's got to figure out how to land a job, search for a house in a different state, all while unemployed, and all happening a lot sooner than he thought it would be. Now, he's always told me he's never had to look for work. Every time he's needed a job, God has just sort of dropped one into his lap. It must be nice. But now that faith is really being put to the test. And for the record, he's doing fine with it so far, but it's still a test. He's having to really live out the trust that he says he has in God. Now, I've been in that situation. I've been unemployed and waiting for a job and been told clearly in prayer to turn down job offers and wait for a different one that God was sending my way. I've been moved to new towns and new churches and told to trust in God when things didn't seem to be going my way. And plenty of you have faced far more serious trials than that. I will certainly face bigger tests of my faith in the years to come. All of us have, and all of us will, because faith doesn't really mean anything if we've never had it tested. I've seen plenty of people who were outwardly very faithful Christians until a crisis comes along, and then they abandon their faith almost immediately. And it turns out they didn't really have trust in Jesus. And so when the diagnosis came, when the job was lost, when their loved one died, when their luck turned sour, they walked away from Jesus. And the wild thing is, most of them don't even realize it. Because what we struggle to see is that losing faith in Jesus very rarely looks like leaving church and becoming an atheist overnight. Losing faith in Jesus looks like trying to take control of the situation by any means necessary. It looks like coming up with your own plan to solve your problems before you ever kneel in prayer, and often without ever stopping to pray along the way. It looks like having more trust in your paycheck than your Savior. It looks like having more trust in an education and a job than the God who created you. And you can have all those things and more going on while still coming to church and professing faith in Jesus and looking outwardly like a very faithful Christian, but when push comes to shove, when things get tough, it becomes very clear where your faith truly lies. No one is trying to convince us to live according to the Torah anymore, and we've all tasted bacon, so it's never going to happen anyway. But people are trying to convince us of false gospels still. They will try to get us to bow down at the altar of career, the altar of political power, the altar of romantic love, the altar of autonomy. And they will try to package all of these things as Christian belief in one way or another. They'll tell you that this is all about living in the freedom of Christ, or that you're accepting the blessings of God, or it's about having a strong Christian work ethic, or fulfilling your duties to your family, or ensuring that our nation stays a Christian nation, and they're all false gospels. But they're very alluring false gospels, because they all promise us a much greater degree of control over our lives than the real one does. And when the going gets tough, they all seem much easier to follow than the real gospel. Because when things get hard, Jesus very rarely gives us a clear 5-step plan for getting out of the difficult place. It's just not how he operates. In fact, very often when we find ourselves in hard times, the only thing Jesus tells us is, I know it's hard, and you just need to stay here for a little while and deal with it. Or, I know it's hard, and there are other people here in this difficult place too, and they need to meet me, and I need you to make the introduction. And if he offers us a way out of difficulty, he's only going to show us one step at a time, and sometimes not even the whole step. Sometimes he only shows you the next faithful act. The reason the Galatian Christians were being so easily led astray is because the false gospel being offered to them promised less persecution. It promised legal protections that they otherwise wouldn't have. In a way, it promised them the protection of the state against the Jewish people who might have persecuted them. The real gospel asked them to put themselves at risk. It asked them to trust in Jesus to provide for them and care for them and protect them even when the law wouldn't. And they first heard that gospel from a man who showed up in their towns beaten and bloodied, but his faith was unwavering. And at first they were happy to sign up and follow the God who can inspire that kind of faith. But when they began to realize that they might wind up just like Paul, their faith starts to waver. And then they're offered an alternative that sure looked a lot like Paul's gospel, but would not require them to trust Jesus with their lives. And they were happy to jump ship. False gospels will always look easier and safer than the real one. That's what makes them so tempting. False gospels will always promise you exactly what you want to hear. That's what makes them so hard to resist. The real gospel does not promise you safety and comfort. It doesn't promise you protection. It doesn't promise you power or prestige. It does not promise you success or security. And see, false gospels will make all those promises, and the thing is, very often, they'll deliver on those promises. Following a false gospel can indeed give you financial security or a position of power or a comfortable life. But there is one thing false gospels can never deliver for you, and it happens to be the only thing the real gospel promises to give, and that is eternal life. The real promise of the gospel is resurrection. It's the reality that we can endure the sufferings and abuses of this life because we know that we have something far greater waiting for us on the other side of death. Paul was willing to endure the beatings and the stonings and the whippings and being thrown in prison because he was absolutely sure that whatever happened to him here, he'd come out the other side of death with a new body, all his wounds healed, the thorn in his side gone, never to suffer again. And admittedly, that's a lot to believe in, isn't it? It is a very outlandish promise. And it's one that really puts our faith to the test. Because it's a promise we can't verify in our lifetime. We can't talk to our deceased friends and relatives and ask them what it's like. We can't come back and share our death experiences with people. It takes real faith. We have exactly one resurrection to serve, as proof, and that is Jesus's. And I've said before, we can place a lot of certainty on that. You can be very certain it happened because, frankly, the best possible explanation for why so many people immediately believed that Jesus rose from the dead and risked their lives to continue telling people that he rose from the dead is that it actually happened. Because people back then knew just as well as you and I do that dead people stay dead. Nonetheless, it's hard to put your faith in that promise. It's hard to put your life in his hands when the stakes really do become life and death. It's hard to put your fate in his hands when you're unemployed and don't know how you'll pay your mortgage. It's hard to put your kids' lives in his hands when they leave your house and you can't protect them anymore. And yet that is exactly what he invites us to do. And in fact, that's the whole point of a covenant. It gives you something to lean on, something to cling to. We know that we can trust him because he's made a covenant with us, and he's always upheld his end of the deal when he makes a covenant with his people. He gave Abraham Isaac just like he promised he would. He gave Israel their Messiah just like he promised he would. Every time God makes a covenant, he follows through. Every false gospel offers a false covenant. False gospels are full of false promises. They'll flatter you and they're appealing because they seem to offer more control, but really they only give you the illusion of control. All they do is drag you to a worse place. The gospel is hard. Following Jesus is hard. And he never says it'll be easy. He only says it will be worth it. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.